Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. We're going to begin today in the Gospel of John chapter 19. This is God's Word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Gospel of John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning grateful. We come to you grateful for the death of Jesus Christ. We come to you grateful that you are sovereign over the plans of wicked men, that you are sovereign over the events of human history, that you are so sovereign and so good that you can purchase so mighty a salvation through such a horrible death. Father, we pray this morning that you would come and speak to us. Father, we pray that you would come and open our eyes. Come and give us ears that we might hear your voice. Give us hearts that receive your word as your word. Come this morning, Holy Spirit, and speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. As the Gospel of John is unfolding here, John takes a lot of time to tell us about the interactions between Jesus and Pilate. Have you noticed that? More than any of the other Gospels, John takes his time to show us this banter between Jesus and Pilate. And we've talked about it in the weeks behind us, and we will talk about it again in the weeks in front of us. But for right now, I want us to focus really on just verse 11. The themes that are imaged and dealt with in the verses prior to that and the verses that follow it in today's reading, we have talked about and we will talk about. But I want to draw our attention specifically to verse 11 this morning, which of course is Jesus' reply to the question in 10. Pilate asks Jesus, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In our dealings with Pilate, we've talked about Pilate's very own delegated authority. He represents Caesar. In some sense, you could argue he's the most powerful man in Israel in this day. But in another sense, we see that he's a political pawn and puppet, that the Jewish ruling councils are almost leading him by the nose to accomplish their own purposes. So when Pilate speaks to Jesus in the headquarters, he says, "Don't you know about my authority? Don't you understand that this moment, in so many ways, comes down to my human decision? That I could free you or I could kill you. Shouldn't you offer me the respect more than that? Shouldn't you be flattering me? Shouldn't you be speaking to me in such a way as to gain my favor, not repulse me with your attitude and word choice?" But listen to Jesus' words. They speak of Pilate's delegated authority. Jesus replies, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." See, in order for us to understand verse 11, we have to take it in two parts. We first have to see the delegated authority of Pilate, and second, we have to talk about the greater sin of Caiaphas. So let's deal with the first part first. And the first part really deals with authority and responsibility. Pilate has authority in this moment, but it's a delegated authority. It comes from Caesar, and it comes ultimately, as Jesus attests in the beginning of verse 11, from above. Now, what do you think Jesus means when he says that there's an authority that's delegated from above? Who's he speaking of? He's speaking, of course, of God. So he's thinking about God's use of Pilate in this situation. So as we begin to understand verse 11, we begin to relate to and wrestle with two great fundamental truths of the scripture: the doctrine of divine sovereignty and the doctrine of human responsibility. Oftentimes, we present this relationship as adversarial in nature. It's divine sovereignty versus, as if there's a showdown, human responsibility. Let us not fall victim to that this morning. It's not divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. It's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. See, John in his gospel goes out of his way to emphasize both in his presentation of these historical events. Note the attention that John places on the fulfillment of Scripture. We're not going to go into it today much, but as you read this narrative, notice the number of times John points out how Jesus' crucifixion, this arrest, this being brought back and forth between Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders, how all of these events, going all the way to the sour wine placed on a sponge brought to his lips before his final breath, all of these things fulfill Scripture. John wants us to understand this nod to the divine sovereignty of God in fulfilling all he has declared and purposed and promised. But also note the time and care he takes to present Jesus' interactions with Pilate or with Caiaphas or Annas, even so far as to record specific statements and capture the nature of their banter. See, in all of these unfolding events, like all other events in history, God reigned sovereign. He was causing his holy and immutable will to bring about the fulfillment of his divine purposes. But so too must we note that humans were, to varying degrees, also responsible for their actions that led to Christ's crucifixion. As we read verse 11, take heed to both parts. Jesus answers, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And secondly, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." We're going to deal with that concept in a minute, but have you noticed that Jesus is now delineating the reality that there are lesser and greater sins? Is that a new thought to you? It's a new thought to many, many in the evangelical community who would argue and articulate casually that all sins are equal in the eyes of God. Have you heard that? Have you thought that? Have you taught that? We're going to study that in a little bit. But here we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility brought together and equally affirmed. In all these unfolding events, God's will is being immutably brought to bear. And humans are, to varying degrees, responsible for the act of Jesus' crucifixion. These two assertions, when taken together from a biblical view of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, are often referred to as compatibilism. Why? Because they are compatible. Sometimes we're not very creative in how we name things, yes? It's compatibilism because they are compatible. So in order to understand and affirm what Jesus is saying here in verse 3, let's see the fuller witness of the early New Testament. Let's look at the early church in the book of Acts and see if they got gathered from this what I'm teaching you. So let's explore the New Testament witness of both divine sovereignty and human responsibility as it pertains directly to the events of Jesus' crucifixion. God is unambiguously credited by the Apostle Peter as being in full control over the events of Jesus' crucifixion. It's unambiguous. Consider Acts chapter 2. This is, of course, Pentecost and Peter's sermon. Peter says in verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." We're going to look at the second part in a bit, but let's look at the first part now. Foreknowledge and purpose. That's what Peter's claiming at Pentecost, that in this hour, Jesus is delivered up for crucifixion according to the definite plan of God and according to the foreknowledge of God, both equally asserted. Foreknowledge and purpose. Consider Peter in Acts chapter 3. The whole of the passage is verses 11 through 26. We don't have time for that this morning. But pay attention to this. In verse 18, Peter makes the same point that he made at Pentecost to the crowd gathered at the temple in Jerusalem after he had healed the crippled man at the gate. In Acts 3, verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So here's Peter explicitly teaching that God foretold the death of Jesus through his prophets and that God brought about the fulfillment of these promises in the crucifixion, which perfectly demonstrates his firm conviction that God was in complete control of the death of Jesus. See, it's here that some will argue that these verses merely indicate that God knew what would happen. Theologians refer to this as foresight, that God had foresight of these events. But that's not enough. That's not strong enough to accurately represent Peter's testimony. The scripture teaches that God, in his sovereignty, caused, through human agency, Jesus' death. Notice the phrase at the very end of Peter's statement. He thus fulfilled. What's Peter getting at? Peter is here articulating that God thus fulfilled. How did he do it? He used these wicked men and their wicked schemes and their hatred and rebellious hearts. But in so doing, God is still seen as thoroughly in control, thoroughly sovereign, causing these events as they unfold. Consider Acts chapter 4. The disciples are gathered together praying just after Peter and John were released from prison. Notice this aspect of their corporate prayer. This is Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, Israel, they were all gathered together in this giant conspiracy against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Notice that in the midst of their prayer, they're praying specifically about God's sovereignty in the events of Jesus' death and the means by which that death would take place. This is as clear as it gets, y'all. Mere foresight, it's not strong enough to uphold the biblical testimony of God's role in Jesus' crucifixion. But is that to say that humans bear no responsibility? It's easy for me to stand up here and talk about divine sovereignty. You guys are used to that, or you wouldn't be in this church, right? But it's equally important. It's equally necessary that we also talk about man's role in this, that we talk about human responsibility in this, because God was working through these wicked and rebellious men to accomplish his purposes. Remember, we just looked at Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You, Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. As Peter speaking to the crowd of Jews here gathered, what's he referencing? He's referencing the account we just read. Last week or 2 weeks ago when we looked at this, we talked about the crowd asking for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer that we can control. Not this Jesus who we can't control, who we don't understand. Give us Barabbas because we can make sense of his actions. This Jesus is far beyond comprehension. It was the crowd who cried out, crucify. It was the leadership of Israel. It was the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin themselves who betray Christ and in their bloodthirst cry out, crucify. John's recorded it, painfully slow, he's recording it. Verse 6 from today, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, you do it. I see no guilt in him. Pilate's confessing freely that this is an unjust act that they demand. And it is. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. It is an unjust act that Christ should be crucified unless we understand it as a substitutionary act. Jesus is not dying for himself and his sins. There were none. He is himself dying as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This the scripture declares freely. So Peter at Pentecost can look at the crowd and say, you crucified and killed. It was the will of the people exerted upon Pilate that leads to Jesus' death. That's why we can look at the second half of verse 11 and understand it well. Jesus not only talks about the authority that Pilate has being a delegated authority from God, but the second half, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus is not excusing the sin of Pilate, by no means. Instead, what he's saying is that Pilate's sin is lesser than Caiaphas' sin. Caiaphas is the high priest. Caiaphas is the one charged to oversee the cleanliness of Israel. Caiaphas is the one who brings Jesus to Pilate in order to have him crucified. There's a greater and a lesser sin, but notice there isn't an absolving of sins here. Pilate is still responsible for his choices. Caiaphas, even more so responsible for his choices. Why? Because Caiaphas should know the law. He bears the office that's highest as a priest in the land. And as such, his sin is more heinous in God's eyes. That might be language you're unfamiliar with or perhaps even uncomfortable with. But make no mistake, the Bible here is teaching us about greater and lesser sins. But it's also teaching us, even more importantly, about humans' responsibility in sin, especially their own. Consider what Peter says in Acts chapter 3. The God of Abraham, this is verses 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. Did you notice that? As Peter is once again testifying in the temple of Jerusalem, having miraculously healed the crippled man at the gate, Peter is saying, no, crowd, y'all were in on this. Y'all were part responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. The yous here are plural, not singular. Sometimes the English stinks to try and read in the Bible, right? Because you don't always know, is it you singular or is it you plural? Well, here it's you plural. I'm still waiting for Nate to produce the y'all translation of the Bible. We do need it. We desperately need it. Y'all delivered him over. Verse 14, he continues, y'all denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to y'all. Who's the murderer? Barabbas. Y'all picked Barabbas instead of the righteous one. And then in verse 15, Peter accuses them and says, you killed the author of life. What a charge. He who created all things, you put to death. Did Pilate order his execution? Yes. Did Caiaphas hand him over for that very purpose? Yes. But was the crowd and the masses also culpable, also faultworthy? Yes, yes, yes. But let us not separate ourselves from them. For if I was in the crowd, what would I have yelled? Crucify. See, it's dangerous for us if we don't put our own face in that crowd. It's dangerous for us if we don't see that our own hatred of God, our own rebelliousness, our lostness is equally in view in the declaration of the crowd and equally in view as Peter speaks in Acts 3. Because apart from the grace and mercy of God, I hate God. Apart from his regenerative work in my life, I despise and reject him or any sense of sovereignty he would have over me or the events of human history. It is only by grace we yield. It is only by grace we repent. It is only because of God's work in our lives that we see Christ as beautiful and glorious, and even more importantly, ours. We belong to the crowd until we belong to Christ. That's what's being said here. You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And then Peter, to this we are witnesses. Peter's entire testimony rests on the truthfulness of what he himself heard and saw. He goes on to say it now in the presence of the rulers of Israel in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, side note. Every time you read in the book of Acts, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, understand that bold declaration of the gospel is imminently coming. The Holy Spirit fills Peter for one purpose in the book of Acts. to declare the word of God. So every time you see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, hold your breath, because what's coming is gospel. This is it. This is the point. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit and he speaks back to these rulers and authorities. And he says to them, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, which is what they were asking him about, let it be known to all of y'all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom y'all crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by y'all, the builder, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Sound like the gospel? Amen and amen. Jesus is speaking to the very authorities, the very rulers. Peter is speaking to the very rulers, the very authorities that Jesus was crucified because of. Whom you crucified, verse 10. The stone that was rejected by you, the builders, verse 11. Does Peter see them as culpable? Does Peter see them as responsible in some way? Yes, yes, yes. Acts 5, Peter and the apostles, they say this, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Notice how in line with Paul's theology in Galatians 3 that is, that we looked at a few weeks ago when we talked about the significance of being hanged on a tree as the only means of salvation. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom y'all killed by hanging him on a tree. Or Stephen, if you want to get martyred, this is one of the ways to do it. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Notice Stephen's ridiculous and raw speech. Speaking again to the Jewish leadership, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Are you surprised they killed him? He's calling their sin to the carpet. This is it. This is what you have done. So make no mistake, the Bible declares humans responsible for the execution of Christ, including us. But also make no mistake, God sovereignly orchestrates and unfolds these events flawlessly. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, both at the forefront of how the early church viewed the events that John is teaching us about in this gospel. But I also want to equip you for further study in this area. The second claim here is that he who delivered Jesus over to Pilate has greater sin. So I also want to equip you to go and study this idea further. So in the seatbacks around you, there are Bibles. Use them. But also in the seatbacks behind you, there's an aid to your Bible study. Make no mistake, the Westminster Confession of Faith is not the Word of God. It is a summary made by man trying, or attempting if you prefer, to articulate what the Bible really teaches. And in that sense, it's incredibly useful to us. So grab a yellow volume and pull it out. Question 83 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You'll find it in your pamphlets on page 79. Westminster Confession of Faith, question 83. It's in your booklets on page 79. Or if you prefer, you can see it in the larger catechism, which is on page 61. There you're looking at question 150. Here the Westminster Divines ask the question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And their answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. All right, well, let's flip back to page 72 and ask the question. In order for us to understand that catechism question, we need to get a piece of information from question 14 in the Westminster Shorter, found on page 72. What is sin? How do we define sin? If we're going to say that some sins in and of themselves have greater or lesser value, greater or lesser aggravation, then what is sin? Well, the answer we find in question 14 is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, failing to live up to what God has revealed or going against what God has revealed. Either one is how we would understand and define sin. So in order for us to understand this idea of greater and lesser sin, we have to understand what all sin deserves. And this is where modern evangelicalism is right. It's right because they say, what does every sin deserve? Well, that's the question in Westminster Shorter 84 on page 79 again. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Covenantal language, yes? Wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So when we talk about these things and we talk about this aid of the confession, we do so so that it can help us understand what the Bible is really teaching us. And it's trustworthy because it leads us back in to the proof text. So I know we've littered throughout the church these copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but you might want to take the time to purchase one of these copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter and Larger Catechisms, because the bottom half is filled with all the scripture that explains why they chose the phraseology that they chose. Does that make sense? So this is for quick reference. This is for deep study. And you're here because you love to study God's word deeply. Well, in doing so, let me read from you what I find on my page 296. In asking the question, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? Larger Catechism 150. We get an answer. All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. What's their rationale or scripture proof for making that assertion? John 19:11 is the first verse you see under that explanation. It goes on to list 1 John 5 and Hebrews 2 and Psalm 78 and others. But one of the ways you can begin to understand and study God's word is to understand how our forefathers have used and understood God's word and therefore disseminated it. So study question 83, study question 84 in the Shorter Catechism, which in their generation, honestly, was the children's catechism. My, how much we've regressed in some sense. Or study it in the Larger Catechism, 150, 151, 152. But as we close, I want to close with this thought. At the end of Westminster's Larger Catechism, question 152, it adds this statement as it deals with what every sin deserves. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And then it says, and cannot be expiated, that is removed, but by the blood of Christ. No matter how great our theology, no matter how rigid our study of God's word, it will always bring us back to redemption through his blood. it will always bring us back to understanding that there's nowhere to turn for the forgiveness of your sins but the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So as John is articulating this conversation with Pilate, as John is leading us to the ultimate climax of Jesus' death, followed immediately by his resurrection, let us also enter into the very banter that John records for us, to understand that in the interplay between Jesus and Pilate, John wants us to see divine sovereignty. He wants us to see human responsibility, and he wants us to see the need for all of our sin to be paid for by the blood of Christ. There's no expiation. There's no removal. There's no forgiveness apart from the work of Christ on the cross. And that's what we're studying. That's what John's leading us into. And friends, that's what we must believe. There is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would call us to a deeper study of your word. Father, we pray that you would communicate to us accurately, with precision, all that the scripture teaches. God, we confess that we are quick to summarize. We are quick to be satisfied. We as a people often add to or neglect the full teaching of your word in some areas. So Father, forgive us. But more than that, Father, call us to a deeper study of your word. And Father, I pray for our children specifically, that they would beware mob mentality. Father, I ask that you would help them to resist peer pressure. We see in this text what a mighty force that can be. What a mighty, powerful thing peer pressure and mob mentality is. So Father, we pray that you would free us from that, that the only voice that we would listen to would be yours, that the only passion we would have would be to follow you in every aspect, in every area of our lives, Jesus. So come and free us. Come, forgive us. Come and lead us to boldly declare, as Peter does, that salvation comes through the work of Christ alone. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen.